Got to be around here somewhere. Good morning, everyone. And today's scripture reading is 1 Samuel 31, 1 through 7. Hang on for this ride. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them.
Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have of having the word of God. Of all the things that you told us in your word, we thank you we have a God who talks, who gives us revelation, and has given us that in his book. Pray that we may pay attention to it, that you would speak to our hearts and needs as we study it, that we might understand even more about who you are and what you've done, and even more about what you would have us to be. Pray that you'd encourage us as we spend time looking at this, even though it's a very depressing passage of Scripture. There are important lessons that Saul teaches us we must not forget. Pray that you'd help us to understand them today, apply them to our hearts. Pray for anybody who might be here and not know you, that today be the day of salvation for them. I pray for each of us who do know you, that this would be a time of great growth as we hear what God would say to us today. Pray that you'd be with the speaker. Pray that you'd be with the word that's spoken, that all that may redound to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you are emotionally involved with the Bible when you read it. I tend to be. I think I'm more emotional than most guys are, but I have learned over the years as I read the Bible to interact with it in such a way that it does move me. And I found this passage that we're going to look at a little bit today very hard to take. You remember we've been watching the last several times we've been in 1 Samuel. We saw David sparing Saul, and then deciding he needed to flee from Saul into Philistia, which was very faulty reasoning, what he pointed out, but he did it anyway. And out of that came some real issues that he had to deal with. Meanwhile, about halfway through that, we go back to Saul, see some things that were actually happening a little bit time in the future from where David was at that time. Saul was looking to hear something from the Lord, and he was alone. And that passage haunts me. I don't know about you, but it really does. He was alone. Had no sense of God's presence, had no sense of God's deliverance being possible. Was deathly afraid of the trial he was facing. And then he got the necromancer to bring up Samuel from the dead. And Samuel just told him, "Well, fact is you're going to die. And your sons are going to die. Not only they're going to die soon, they're going to die by tomorrow. This time they're going to be with me in the grave. So you and them both. And God's going to bring on you what he said he would bring on you." I don't know about you, but I just think, what do you think was happening to Saul at that point? I tell you what he did. He fainted because he hadn't eaten all day. And there was a whole day, you know, commentators have to have something to write in their book. So they debate whether that was something you did when you went to a necromancer so that you could see somebody, or maybe it was just he was so moved he couldn't eat. I do not know. I just know he passed out. They fed him something, and then he went out into the darkness with his men. How would you like to go out in the darkness the night before you know the next morning you're going to die, the next day you're going to die? That's what he did. I'm just amazed at this whole picture. It just haunts me. He was alone. God was not there. Can you imagine living your life without God? Some of us have walked with the Lord a long time, and it's really hard to imagine any time that God is not there, that God is not leading, that God is not doing that, protecting you. But you can't just say, well, God will take care of me. It didn't happen because he had turned his back on God. Now, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You can. But I don't think Saul ever was saved. I think you find Saul start out really well, ended up very poorly. There's three things that we're going to see here before we get back. Well, two things before we get back to 1 Samuel 31. Three things we need to understand, or more than that, but we need to understand what really happened with Saul and some lessons we can learn from him before we come to this great defeat, because there's lessons for all of us in this. That's why the writer to the Samuel of 1 Samuel actually wrote this, so we would be able to understand it. That's why God inspired it. So there's three things we're going to look at. It is not enough just to start well. 1 Samuel 10 through 1 Samuel 12. Saul needed God even when he didn't think he did. That's 1 Samuel 13 through 17. And then in the end, we have to do business with our Creator, 1 Samuel 31. I want to make an observation. There's a king you meet later on in the Kings, and his name is Uzziah, and he was generally a godly king. And you read this statement, I think it's in Chronicles, but it says, when he was weak, God delivered him. And when he was weak, he was strong. But when he became strong, that's when he fell. And that's kind of what happens. Now, I think Uzziah was probably a believer. I don't know. But at any rate, that's what you find with Saul. When he was weak, he was blessed. But when he got full of himself, thought he was strong, then everything changed. So we're going to start out just by looking. We're going to do an overview. So you can't really read the passages, though I hope you will read them later. There's three chapters here when Samuel anoints Saul to be king. We begin with Yahweh calling Saul to be the first king in Israel. And I'm reading for 1 Samuel 10:1, though this is later. All this starts in chapter 9, really, in the middle of chapter 9. Then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it out on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord Yahweh anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" Now Saul was a young man, and we find him, first time we meet him, he's out with his servant, and they're looking for his father's donkeys. They can't find him. They go hither and yon, can't find him. So Saul says to his servant, "What do we do?" And he said, "Well, I know in this town there's a prophet of the Lord. We go see him and ask him what we should do." And Saul said, "Well, I don't have any money." And the servant says, "I have this little piece of money, and I'll give that to him." So they go, and they just get into the town, and they grab somebody who's out there, and they said, "You know, we need to find this guy who's the seer, the prophet. Can you direct us?" And she said, "Just go down there a little ways, you'll run into him. Because he's here because there's a feast today." So they go down the road, and lo and behold, by accident, not by accident, by divine providence, they run into Samuel. And Samuel said, "Well, it's about time you came. I've been waiting for you," or something close to that. And he takes him up to the feast, and there's a portion of the meal that was set aside, a portion fit for a king that was set aside for Saul. And he gives it to Saul, and he eats it, and puts him up for the night. And the next morning, they're leaving. You know, he gets him up to go. And they're leaving town. They just get outside of town, and he says to Saul, "Send your servant ahead." And he did. And Samuel hauls out his horn and dumps it on Saul's head of oil and anoints him the next king in Israel. Then he says to him, "So you know this is true. There's some things that are going to happen." Gives him very specific details of what's going to happen shortly. And all of them come true. Then he gets home, and he finds out that the donkeys are returned, and his dad had been afraid for him, which is what Samuel said would be true. And so that's how this all begins. Now, Saul doesn't know what to think about this. Why would God appoint me king? And so in the very next chapter, after the personal anointing, Saul calls all the nations together. God gathers them together to demonstrate his choice of Saul as the next king. And there's this whole process where once again, every tribe is brought before them. They draw lots. The lot falls on Benjamin. Then it falls on the fathers, whoever's up the line, until it finally comes down and it falls on Saul. So just like Samuel had said, Saul was the one chosen by lot to be king. So then they say, oh, let's rally around him. Let's have anoint him king, you know, officially as a group. And they can't find him because he's hiding among the baggage. He doesn't want to be king. He is someone who is reluctant to take the job. This is really ironic because later on, you remember, he's really mad because he thinks David is the next one in line to be king, and he is. And he doesn't want to lose his kingship. Here he doesn't want to be king, and then later he doesn't want to lose being king. So you see a real change in Samuel, or Saul. But he really starts out good, doesn't he? He starts out very well. He looks like somebody who God has picked to do the job, and though he's not anxious to do it, God's going to make him do it. So the Lord had to push Saul into doing his job. And even after he's anointed king, and the nations recognize he's king, he goes back to his father's house. And then you read of the fact that there's this guy, Nahash, the Amorite, and he attacks Jabesh Gilead. And he says some interesting things, you know, like you can fight it out or you can surrender. But if you surrender, I'm going to put out all your eyes. Nahash is a really nice guy, you know. Going to put off your, out all your eyes. I'm going to humiliate you. That's the point. And so they send out messengers to all the nation of Israel around them. And we pick it up. And now when there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. So he's back doing farm business stuff. And Saul said, What troubles the people that they went, that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh Gilead, that this had happened. And then the Spirit of God, and this is interesting, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, that's what it actually says, upon Saul, which is a description of how the Spirit of God came on some of the prophets. So this is a very divine thing. God rushes upon him, the Spirit of God rushes upon him, and he gets very angry, we read that, and he hears the news, and then he takes his yoke of oxen, and he cuts it up, sends pieces all over the nation, and says, basically the last part there, that if you don't come, this will happen to your oxen. You got to follow Samuel and Saul. So this isn't just Saul, but this is Saul and Samuel, or Samuel and Saul. And the fear of the Lord, we're told, fell on the people. Fear of Yahweh fell on people, and they came out with one consent. All these people come out, they muster together, they march over to Jabesh Gilead, and they deliver the men of the people of Jabesh Gilead by killing off Nahash the Amorite, and they deliver him. And everybody's so excited because now they have a king who's going to help fight the enemies of Israel, and they get so excited they go down to Gilgal, and they make him king there. So lesson one is starting out well does not guarantee finishing well. He starts out as best as anyone seemingly could start out. He seems to be the right guy. He's humble. He is usable. He's willing to do what God wants him to do. He hears God's voice. He knows what he should do. And he does it. And we think, well, what possibly could go wrong here? Well, that's where he started out. But now we know at this reading, what's happened, because we just read 1 Samuel 31, the first seven verses. He's going to die. He doesn't finish well at all. He finishes in a great defeat. He finishes poorly in the sight of God. So does his starting out well count for anything? Not really. One of the things we need to do is to finish well. And that means you've got to continue to walk with God. I shared a while back of a friend of mine up in Maine, and we went to his church for our annual conference, or one of our conferences. Is the annual conference in fall? I can't ever remember, whichever one it was. Yeah, like one of the conferences, we had two a year, and we were at his church, and he preached the last message of the conference. And he said, I'll never forget this, because he said about four times that message, When you pray for me, pray that I finish well. His name was Pastor Campbell. And I thought that was really impressive that he wanted that. I wasn't as old as I am now, but I'm even more impressed now. But then, we prayed for him. He finished well. And before we left the East, he went to be with the Lord, and he did finish well, for which I am very thankful. But you know, that needs to be a goal in each one of our lives. If we're Christians, we need to want to finish well. Because finishing well means that when we started well, that really was a real thing. And that life that we lived hopefully glorifies God. That's what it's all about. And has eternal benefits. Second, Saul needed God even when he didn't think he did. 1 Samuel 13 and 14. This is when we start to see Saul getting too big for his britches. Saul suddenly gets this idea that, you know, it's nice that God made me king, but he made me king because I'm really good at what I do. And you see him doing things that shows that. Now, I think it's interesting. Saul, we know that Saul reigned about 40 years in Israel. But if you look at the chapters of 1 Samuel, everything seems to happen real quick. I don't know how much time between each of these things, but you see him already falling apart. They have the first time the Philistines invade the land when Saul's king, the Philistines come, they outnumber the Israelites, and the children of Israel were afraid. That's because they had not only more people, they had more chariots. Chariots were like the tanks of that day. They had the superior technical weapons, the newest weapons, and they were afraid. And so they start hiding, they start leaving. Samuel says, wait 7 days and I'll come. We're told then and Samuel said to Saul, well, Saul didn't wait. He said, when you didn't come in the time appointed. I don't know whether he's telling you the absolute truth. He's probably waited and he's in the seventh day. Because he calls for the sacrifice, steps into Samuel's place as priest, and he offers sacrifices to God. Suddenly, God is not God that tells how he's going to be worshipped and approached. God is just a utilitarian genie. All I have to do is rub the lamp the right way. And the lamp is, I got to offer these sacrifices. So Saul grabs all those sacrifices, have them brought to him. He offers them to the Lord, which he had no business doing. That is a great sin. And so then Samuel comes. And Samuel arrives right after the sacrifice is done. Do you realize that? I mean, that's how impatient Saul really was. I don't know. If Saul's telling the truth about it had expired, it was probably the day before. But if he isn't telling the truth, which I suspect, and Samuel's right on time, Saul just couldn't wait that long. But anyhow, he offers this thing, and then Samuel comes, and his response is really interesting. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord, Yahweh, would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, someday I'm going to preach a sermon on, you know, the saddest words of tongue and pen are these. I can't remember how that, there's a rhythm to it, but I don't get it. It might have been. And that's true of this. There could have been a Sauline covenant. There's a guy that comes up later when Solomon is falling apart and God grabs, why can't I think of his name? Anyhow, the guy that becomes the king of the north, and says to him, if you follow me, this is through Abijah the prophet, if you follow me, then your kingdom will be established forever. He didn't. Somebody, the son of Nebat, called Jehoshaphat. No, not Jehoshaphat. Anyhow, the son of Nebat had caused Israel to sin. And he causes Israel to sin, and so he has an eternal, you read this over and over again in the Old Testament, so he has an eternal testimony because he did not do what God said. Here, Saul could have had an eternal kingdom, but he didn't do it. Now, did that surprise Paul? God? No, not at all. But the point was, he didn't do it. God offered him everything. He didn't do it. He was interested in himself. Now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Now, this is two chapters before David even comes on the scene. Three chapters, because it's 13, right? Three chapters before he comes on the scene. And so here is, the Lord already is looking for that man. He knows that man. He's fought himself for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. 1 Samuel 13:13-14. This is an amazing statement. The statement doesn't seem to faze Saul at all. You get no response. At least there's not any recorded. He just goes off with his people to battle, and God is gracious, and so they win. Saul thought the Lord was some kind of genie that he could just use when he needed, and if he did it the right way, hold his mouth the right way, then God had to do it. You already see cracks in Saul's relationship with God. It just wasn't there. Now we fast forward to the second and climactic moment of Saul's showing his lack of fear and respect for God. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, Yahweh gave him very specific instructions on what to do. He was supposed to go and attack the Amalekites. He was supposed to kill every living thing. Everything. Cattle, people, the king, everything. Instead, Saul thinks he's got a better idea. And so he amends the command in his own mind. And when he does that, he kills everybody off except the king and except for the good livestock. He wants all the good stuff. And so he's coming back thinking, oh, he's done really well. And meanwhile, the Lord is speaking to Samuel. Now, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. That's a pretty strong statement from God himself to Samuel. We learn something about what was happening when you read on there in the middle of this. Saul stopped in Carmel on the way home to erect a monument. Not to God, but a monument to Saul. See, I, Saul, have had this great victory. Aren't I great? So he makes a monument to himself. I think that's interesting. There's another guy who made a monument to himself. His name was Absalom. He was taking over the kingship from his daddy, David, he thought. And he died in that battle, and guess what they did with his monument? That's where they buried him. And that's kind of with Saul. Here's a monument, but Saul wasn't really anybody. God was. So Samuel met Saul and confronted his sin on the way. You know that story. He says, well, Saul said, oh, I've done everything God told me to do. A flat out lie. And then Samuel says, but I hear cattle. I hear livestock. Do you take those guys to the battle? And, you know, then he comes up with, well, the people made me do that. They want to keep that to sacrifice to God. And there's a discussion there, but here's what the summary kind of statement. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. This is really neat when you read later, because you realize he's involved in that. This rebellion is as bad as these sins that he was supposedly put out from the land and involved himself in to find Samuel later. As the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you, and this is the thing that's really heart-rending, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also raised you, has rejected you from being king. And again, he mentions that someone's coming else, and that's going to be David. So Saul had rejected the Lord. Did you get that? Saul has rejected the Lord. And then when you come to Saul again, later you find out God had rejected him in a real way. He was no longer there when David came along. So some very important things to learn. The second lesson we learn from Saul is we cannot finish well without keeping the Lord of glory, the King of our lives. I want you to know that I have been forced to spend time in this chapter, in the chapter we talked about how you have to obey. It's not enough to sin and then ask God's forgiveness. It is better to try not to sin with God's help. We have got to work on our relationship with God. One of the things we talked about in Sunday school this morning in 1 Peter is he gives a whole bunch of statements about how we should live after he's told us that we need to do this like Jesus did. We need to choose to suffer for righteousness' sake. It's better to suffer for righteousness' sake than to do sin. That's his big point. And you need to be willing to be right, even if you have to pay a price to be right. Why? And I think it goes all the way back to the beginning of 1 Peter, because he has saved us, he's born us again to a living hope, given us a certainty of going to heaven, and he keeps us in faith so that we will make that reservation. That is an amazing statement. So why should I serve God? Because he's done so much for me. But you see, Saul had forgotten that God had done anything for him, even though he did everything for him. Saul had just forgotten all of that. He decided he was big enough to do it himself. And the problem is, he's not. No one is. This is an incredible statement. Half measures do not work with God. They don't. Not good enough to say, well, I've sinned, but the people made me do it. You could add anything to the but, you know. I've sinned, but because of this mitigating circumstance. Doesn't work. You know the difference between Saul's confession to God and David's? Saul said, I sinned, but the people made me do it. David said, I sinned, period. I'm responsible for my sin. So it's important that you have an ongoing relationship with God, and it's growing. Then we come to the end. This is where we get to the depressing part. In the end, we have to do business with our Creator, 1 Samuel 31. I think about this a lot nowadays. I'm getting older, and you think about the time's coming. It's closer. I'm closer to the end than I am to the beginning, unless the Lord comes back. If he comes back before the end, then I'm far from the end. The end is eternity. There's no end to the end. But the point is, physically on this earth, you know, someday you and I are going face to face with the Creator, whether you're ready or not. Important thing. The battle has come. It's commenced. What's interesting in the middle of this, and really put it together with, I know there's chapters in between, two chapters between where Saul goes to Samuel and 1 Samuel 31. I think that's on purpose because he's going between Saul, the rejected king, and David, the king, the anointed king that's coming, the new king. But you got to realize, Saul went from being totally abandoned back to Mount Gilboa in order the next day to die. And that's what you see. This is a very depressing scene. Especially when you realize in most of the battles, when they went out to battle, they didn't lose people. People didn't die because God spared them. You find that several places in the Old Testament. I don't know if that was always true with Israel in the time of David and Saul, but you find several places where they went to battle, like with Moses and Joshua, and they counted the noses before they went to battle, and they counted the noses after the battle, and nobody was missing. That is a miracle, especially the way they fought. That's a miracle. But that was what happened. So you can imagine how devastating this was. We come, and this is interesting, you come on this scene, and it's just like, if you ever had a program interrupted for a bulletin, you know, and they said, now we rejoin our program, now in progress. And that's exactly what's happening here. You come on the scene, the battle's been going. We don't know how long it's been going, but it's going. And the point was, Israel and Saul are getting the stuffing kicked out of them. And it describes, as you read that, all these bodies of the Hebrews, remember they didn't lose very many, if any, every other time, and all the army, big part of the army, is dead, strewn on the slopes of Mount Gibeah. And then there's Saul's sons. Think about this. Jonathan died. What do you know about Jonathan? Well, he loved David. What do you know about Jonathan? Well, he loved the Lord. What do you know about Jonathan? God gave great deliverance to Israel through Jonathan. And all you get is a statement, Jonathan died. And then his two brothers died. There's more sons of Saul because we find that out later. This guy named Ish-bosheth, who's not Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's a son of Jonathan. But Ish-bosheth is the king that Abner puts in place of Saul and keeps David off the throne for about 7 years. But anyway, here is these three sons of Saul, and they're all dead. And now you come on Saul, and he's gravely wounded because the archers have gotten to him. And he takes his sword, and he commits suicide. And then his armor bearer does the same thing. Why did all those people die? Why was there a great defeat in Israel? Do you know the answer to that question? Saul. He's responsible for that. He's the reason that's happening. He's one guy who has sinned, and other people are going to pay for that. That happens. There's a principle that I don't think we always think about, but it's in there, in the Bible, that when we sin, others also are affected. They are. Do you remember Jonah? I always think of this as Jonah. Jonah, he was. God says, you rise and go to Nineveh. And he rose and went to Nineveh. He didn't go to Nineveh. He went to Joppa or to get a ship to go to Tarshish. Exactly the opposite direction. Jeroboam's that other guy, by the way, and the northern king. But popped into my head, so I got to say that so I can think. So they're entirely different direction. Why did he do that? Because he was running from God. He got shekels in his pocket. Got there was a boat leaving for Tarshish, and he got on board, and he went down to the bottom of the boat, and he went to sleep. And you know what happened, right? Only Jonah was troubled, right? All those mariners are praying to every god in the Yellow Pages. Every god they can think of, and a few they probably made up on the way. And they're really concerned because this thing is going on. They've never seen a storm like this in all their days, and they're afraid they're going to die. And so they finally wake Jonah up and said, don't you understand? We're in this great big storm. And Jonah said, it's my fault. You get that? Jonah says, it's my fault. I'm running from God. You mean those people went through that because of Jonah's fault? Yep. You know how they got rid of it? He threw him overboard and a great big old fish swallowed him up. Great big old whale. And he went by submarine to the place he was supposed to go in the first place. But I always think about that. What about those mariners? They went through something because of Jonah's sin. That's why the Bible talks about church discipline. Much as we don't like that topic, I can't say I really like it. But the point is, when we sin, if it's public sin, others are influenced by it. It can do great harm. We've got to be careful. So I'm just exhorting you, when you think about it, don't think about, well, I can just sin and get away with it. You can't. And there are other people who are affected. God's the main one, but we other people can be affected. So Saul did that. And then all of that was because years before, Saul decided he did not need the Lord. He killed the priest. You remember this? This is summary stuff because I didn't want to take forever to go through all the things about Saul. But you can see what he did. He killed the priests at Nob because they gave the one priest, Abimelech, gave David the sword of Goliath and the showbread, but he didn't know what David was doing. David told him a lie, and he believed it. But Doeg the Edomite told on him, and so then Saul went and killed him off. Don't you think there ought to be a little fear when you're killing off the priest, the high priest of God? God's high priest? Well, he didn't have any problem doing that. Killed off the high priest because he didn't really need a high priest. And he chased David all over Guinea land, tried to kill him over and over again. And then we finally come to the point where he is alone and without God in 1 Samuel 28. Breaks my heart. I pray for you, I pray for me, that we will never be in the place. If you know the Lord and Savior, it'll never happen. But it should get you. I mean, what about that? You want to make sure God's there. He's there all the time. But he's alone and without God in 1 Samuel 28. And now we find him at the moment he needed to be ready for, and he wasn't ready. He was going to come face to face with his Creator. Every single being alive will someday come face to face with their Creator. We will either meet him as the one who loved us and sent his Son, and we received him as our Savior and Lord, and he's welcoming us home to heaven, or we'll meet him as our final judge. It's going to sentence us to eternity apart from him. An interesting thing is that Saul's first act as king was to deliver people from a place called Jabesh Gilead. And then upon this thing, what happens after the battle, you'll notice there are a bunch of cities that the people on the other side of the valley from Mount Gerizim, they see the battle and they're afraid because Israel got beat, so they leave. Pack up and leave home. Go someplace else. The Philistines come over and take the city. Move into the city. That's scary stuff. This stuff is devastating. I wish I could make you feel what I feel. This is just appalling. I mean, what, did God lose his glory? What happened? Well, you realize God's going to take that all back. He's going to deal with that, deliver all that area through David. But anyhow, the interesting thing, Jabesh Gilead is a town on the other side of the Jordan. And when the men of Jabesh Gilead hear what the Philistines done, they've come up the next day and they start taking the bodies apart, taking stuff from them. That's called spoiling. They did that all the time when it came to battles. Nothing new. They come up and they find Saul and his sons. And they say, whoa, look what we got. We got the king. We got the king and his princes. And so they take them, they cut off Saul's head, and they take those bodies and they hang them up on the wall in a city. I looked it up again. I never remember. It's Beth something. House of something. Huh? You got it?
Beth Sam.
Anyhow, it's the house of Beth's house. So the house of somebody. That's the name of the city. And so they hang them up on the wall. This city is a long way away. And these guys in Jabesh Gilead, which I think we ought to give them a big gold star for this, they get their best guys together, some men of valor, and they go all night long. It's like a 60-mile, or I forget how many mile hike. Did I put it in here? It's a long hike anyhow. And they go all night long, and they get those bodies off that fence. They may have had to fight somebody to do that, you know. And they take them, and they burn them, which nobody knows why they burned them. And they took the bones and buried them. And they buried them under the Timereth tree in Jabesh. They did something nice for Saul. It's ironic because that's the first city that Saul liberated. Remember that Nahash, the Amorite, who was going to put out their eyes and all the rest of that? And Saul came and killed him and killed all those people. It was the first good thing he did, and they did something good for him. So God took care of him. It's a very depressing thing. Tamarisk tree, that's an oak tree. And Jabesh Gilead and fasted 7 days. So the final lesson Saul teaches us is that we must live in relationship with the Lord of glory every day to be prepared for the day we will go to be with him. I have shared before that when I was a boy, all the evangelists would come through and then without fail would preach on 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. They never did 18. And it was always about the Lord's coming back. What if he comes back now? You need to be prepared. That's true, but that's not the point of that passage. Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. But sometimes we're so busy being comforted, we forget that we need to be ready. We do. God, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. I know there are people saying, well, he hasn't come yet. So how do I know he's coming? Because it isn't time yet. I love an observation somebody I heard make in a sermon. He said, people said to me, well, the Lord hasn't come back yet. So he isn't coming back at all. He says, it's kind of like saying, well, I'm not going to die because I haven't died yet. It's a non-logic is what he's saying. The fact is, he is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to make all things right. We looked at that today in 1 Peter 2. He's going to make all things right. He's going to deal with all these things. But we need to be ready, because how do you know when he's going to call for you or when he's coming back? You really do need to be ready. You need to be working on your relationship with Jesus Christ all the time. One of the best passages, I always enjoy this. I don't know if I can do this for you because I don't know if you know it well enough to do it. But in 1 John, the end of chapter 2, John says, abide in him. So you will not be afraid of him or turned away from him at his coming. And the point is, how do I be ready when the Lord comes? How do I do that? You do that by simply walking in relationship with God every single day, with Christ every single day. Abide in him. That's what you got to do. Abide is basically the word meno, and it means to just stay. Remain with him. Work on your relationship with Christ. Spend time with him every day. Well, I don't succeed at doing it. That's all right. Start over again. Keep on keeping on in your relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's how you'll be ready when he comes. Because in beginning of chapter 3, he talks about the Lord coming back. One day the Lord's going to come back. And we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. Wonderful truth. So the question is, are we ready to face our God when the time comes? I want to kind of cover this again. Three things. If we learn these lessons, one, starting out well does not guarantee finishing well. We need to keep on. There has to be consistency in our life. We start out well, but we need to keep on. One of the things that always has, I have struggled with people and with myself on this, when you start out as a Christian, praying is so easy. Everything seems to be so easy. You just have a desire to love the Lord and know his word and study his word, all that stuff. And then it wears off a little bit. But you see, you got to continue. You got to go back and keep going at it. Because otherwise, you won't finish well. And you won't be ready for when he comes. Second, we can't finish well without keeping the Lord of glory, the King of our lives, all the way through. He needs to be number one. He needs to be the one we follow. We need to do like Peter said, not live for the passions of the flesh, but for the will of God. That's what we have to do, because that's how we prepare for the last thing. Because someday we must live in relationship with the Lord of glory, because someday he's going to come back or he's going to call us home, and we need to be prepared to meet him. Important thing. Saul teaches us all that, and I hope we learn it from him. We're going to pray, and then we're going to close and sing 372. Living for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give us of knowing you. Thank you that we can walk with you, that you're not a God who's way out there, but you're also a God who is close at hand. You're God who is over all things, and yet you're the Lord who lives in our hearts. And I pray that you'd help us to walk in relationship with you. May we learn to use the privileges we have that Saul never had, so we walk in relationship with you and in your word. Pray to encourage us today as we leave this place. Pray again for any who may not know you as Savior. I ask that they would talk to us if they have questions, that we can show them how to know that. And just pray that you would be pleased to bless us in this. Pray that you bless us now as we sing the hymn and as we go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.